All right. Well, I'm Matt. Hi. We have been in the middle of a series talking about how change is often slow in our lives, slower than we want it to be. And this morning I want to talk about a oftentimes underappreciated or overlooked area in our lives where maybe God is trying to bring change or perhaps trying to get our attention, but we fail to notice oftentimes until it's too late. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. And this can be a little bit confusing, especially if you're new to the Bible, in that the writer of this, John, the apostle, the disciple who's writing his biography of Jesus, here in chapter 1, that John writes about another John named John the Baptist. So two Johns, or John the Baptizer is even better. So just a heads up, John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. We talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about John the Baptist's story later on, and I want to come back and kind of get the beginning. Now, this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. So you have the leaders, the priests, the teachers of the law, etc., in Jerusalem sending this crew of investigators out to the wilderness, the middle of nowhere, where John is doing his thing, baptizing people, and they've heard about him and they want to confirm these rumors. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." So question number one, apparently, that they ask John is, "Are you the Messiah?" In other words, "Are you the new king?" And John says emphatically, "No." Verse 21, they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" Just a quick word on that question. For centuries, Jewish people had read in their scripture, the Old Testament, in particular, the book of Malachi at the end, a reference to Elijah someday returning, and that kind of kicking off this new messianic. If you don't know, Elijah is unique in the Old Testament in that he doesn't die like everybody else. He is taken directly up into heaven. And so the belief was that Elijah would return, and that would be the prelude someday to God's new day. "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And again, in their scriptures, Deuteronomy 18 talks about an eventual leader or a prophet like Moses who would come and lead the people. And so this not yet, but someday prophet was expected right up into the time of John the Baptist. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Guess again. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And so they're basically doing that thing that interviewers do when they're interviewing a politician or potential politician, "Are you considering running for this office?" And then what the person always says, "Absolutely not. Hasn't even crossed my mind. I haven't even thought about that. That's funny you mentioned that." And then the next thing you know, what are they doing? "I've decided, after much thought and consideration, to..." So that's kind of what they're expecting. John, are you going to capitalize publicly on all this momentum? Except for, unlike that example, he doesn't change his story. He just says, "No, I have no personal ambition in this." Verse 23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. And so this next line is a quote from Isaiah 40. "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." So John says, "I'm the guy the prophet Isaiah, writing hundreds of years ago, was writing about, and my job is to get people ready for the Messiah. I'm the voice. I'm like the hype guy. I'm here to announce the Messiah. Look it, I'm in the wilderness. Right? I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing to prepare people." And he's baptizing. More on that in a second, but that is his central, symbolic action and means of preparing. Skip down to verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And they're like, after you, before you, huh? He's like, never mind. There he is. Verse 34, John, pointing at Jesus, says, I have seen and I testify that this, him right there, he is God's chosen one. So what is John doing? Well, first of all, he's doing exactly his job. Like that's it. That's what he's supposed to be doing, preparing people for the Messiah. He's the voice saying, there he is. And you also need to know that along the way, John, in doing his job, he actually began to be kind of successful, building momentum in his own right. Mark, who writes about this as well, says, John's out there and it says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John in the wilderness to be baptized by him. And so the masses are drawn to him. The crowds are coming out, so much so that's what prompted the religious leaders to send their entourage to find out what's going on. This grassroots movement that John is leading has grown and now exploded at this point. And then look what happens next in verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Now, this is key because John, as a, I mean, albeit a little bit unconventional, but he was growing in popularity, and as a teacher, as a rabbi in his own right, John has his own disciples. In addition to the crowd, he's got his own inner circle that he's investing in, that he's kind of shaping, that are following him around and have committed to learning from him. Verse 36, when he, John, saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples, and these are John's disciples, heard him say this, they, what? They follow Jesus, which is awesome. That's great, isn't it? That's kind of the point, and perhaps that's what John had been preparing them for, like, hey, there's going to come a day. But the language here, this doesn't just mean they followed him around for like a day. This could just as easily be translated, and the implication is definitely they became followers or disciples of Jesus. So that means that two of John's disciples, when they see Jesus, abandon John, essentially, on the spot and say, John, it's been great. Thank you for everything. We're going with him now. And I don't know how that felt. But I'm kind of curious, what did that feel like to John emotionally? Maybe that stung a little bit. I know, you guys are so pious, right? We're all holy, we're in church, and it's all about Jesus, right? It's all, and that's what he's supposed to be doing. He's just doing his job, and he only has holy, proper thoughts, just like you guys have all the time. Or John could be human, and things are, in fact, changing very quickly around him. I'm just saying it'd be perfectly reasonable, understanding, natural for John to have some mixed feelings in this moment as some of his own disciples leave him for someone greater. Turn over just a couple chapters to John chapter 3, please. John 3, verse 22. You can kind of see this coming together. 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. Verse 24, this was before John was put in prison, which again, we mentioned a couple weeks ago. But notice here that both Jesus and John, now you got two people baptizing, and it wasn't initially just John, right? Well, one of the questions this raises, and I don't have time to explain this in detail, but for sure, what they're doing is not a Christian thing. Do you know why? Because there's no Christians. This is before any of that. This is at the very beginning. There are no churches. There are no like church rituals. And so whatever they're doing, it has to be something that makes some sense to them, to John and Jesus and the people getting baptized, right? I'm oversimplifying this, but think of the baptism that John and now Jesus are doing. Think of it as a public symbol, as a way for people to publicly identify with what John was saying and now what Jesus is saying. So it's a way to kind of go on record and to say, and here's what they were saying, the kingdom of God is about to show up in a concrete, powerful way. God's about to do a new thing. And so everyone getting baptized by either one of them are saying, I believe that. I will go on record as saying, I am all in and I want that to happen. I want to be a part of it. So again, the point is Jesus has now joined John. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. I won't get into this because it'll bore you, but scholars agree that whatever's happening here, the details, because it's like a weird thing to mention, the story has gotten compressed and almost, or perhaps lost, like why is this mentioned and what's the backstory? We don't really know, and John moves on. He says, they, and this is the point, John's remaining disciples came to John and said to him, and you're going to love this, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. So, here's what we have so far. First, a few of John's disciples leave him to go follow Jesus. And then, apparently not long after that, you have, I don't know, everyone abandoning John, like the crowd, the masses, and now they're going over because what Jesus is doing seems better, more interesting, where it's at. And John's remaining disciples are not, this is not lost on them. Because you have them going, John, you were like the hot show in town. And in fact, all this baptism stuff, this was your idea. Like, you came up with this. Who does this guy, and they don't even call Jesus by his name, they just go, that man over there, right? Now, this guy shows up, he's been here, what, 5 minutes? And now he's joining in, baptizing people, that's what you were doing, and he's jumping on that, only doing it over there, independently from us. John, that guy, Jesus, is benefiting from your work, and everyone's now leaving us to go with him. You see the tension? This created clearly for these followers. Now, you would think that John would be, I don't know, upset by this or frustrated or distraught or sad or whatever, because the crowd is fading along with his popularity. I mean, how easily could John have just said, you know what? You're right. Jesus wouldn't be anything without my first public endorsement of him. But that's not what he does at all. Verse 27, to this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Man, how mature and grown up is that? It's almost like John's like a healthy grown up. I don't know. 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. Of course this would happen. Next verse, 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. And I know we tend to hear that in only spiritual terms, right? But part of that becoming less means that John is now out of a job because he's done what he was called to do. But he's not apparently bitter or stressed out or angry or insecure or jealous or depressed by this. And even when his own remaining followers, in an attempt to defend him and his honor, when they try to get John stirred up, he goes, hey, no, it's not like that. A person can only receive what God gives them. In fact, I am honored to play a part like this in history. I'll gladly become less. I'll gladly step out of the spotlight. I will joyfully become smaller so Jesus can become greater. In fact, I insist on it. And as it goes on, as it unfolds, that's exactly what happened. John continues to become less and less. So much so that he completely disappears entirely from the story as he sits in jail. He's done. Jesus goes on and eclipses John the Baptist in every possible way. And yet, even as this is starting to happen, even as John starts to see it, he's able to celebrate the success and the opportunity and everything in Jesus, who was more successful than he was. And so I want to come back to this in a minute, but just to pause here and ask this question, what about you? Are you, and this applies to me as well, but are you able to celebrate when someone around you is more successful? When someone around you sort of pulls ahead into the spotlight because they're more talented or better in some way at something, or they have an opportunity that you didn't get, or they get credit perhaps that you thought belonged to you. And in a lot of ways, this just is a reminder that life's not always fair. Like, we're not all given the same stuff. Did you know that? Here's an example, and this probably dates me a little bit, but do you remember being a kid and going to school, like elementary school, and you show up at school your first day and you're so excited because you've got your 8-pack of crayons? I say crayons, but I try to say crayons for your purpose here. And I showed up as a kid like fully convinced they're brand new. Like, what couldn't you accomplish? Do you know what I mean? Like, I am and will be the next Picasso. I have everything that I need for that to happen. But what inevitably happened was some other kid in the class would show up with, don't you say it, 64-pack of crayons with what?
Sharpener.
Okay, we had the, I'm not so old after all, the built-in sharpener. And they had all these exotic colors you'd never heard of. You know, you have purple, they have like Purple Mountain's Majesty. And the other thing that happened was, it hadn't occurred to me until that moment how artistically limited I was, because I didn't have a white crayon. Very limiting. How unfair. And I went home and I obviously protested and begged my parents, and they said no. And what they did not go on to say, probably because it's not appropriate to tell a first grader this, but what they did not go on to say is, you know what, some people in life, it's kind of life. We have, like, Matt, you have 8 crayons in a lot of ways. That's not going to change. Right? Life is just not fair, and other people have opportunities or athletic abilities or appearance, or they come from some amazing family background, or they have that personality that's charismatic that draws people in, or early success, or whatever it is. It's often not fair. And you look around and you see what other people have been given. And what do we do with that? Some have been given more than others, apparently. Some of you are going to be offended by this. I get it. Like, when my kids play football or soccer or whatever, I know, everyone gets a trophy, right? You played soccer. You played. Congratulations. Here's a trophy. I know, because we want people to know, like, your value is not, like, merit-based, and there's not people that are better than other people, and they're not, and so it's all kind of a level, and my problem is, we grow up and we get jobs, and work sort of is merit-based. Anybody, does anybody know what I'm talking about? You still with me? I know. Okay, but it's more complicated than that, for sure, and here's how you know. There are other factors besides how hard you work. I mean, that can get you so far, right? But how many of you know people, you work harder than they do, and they're more successful? How many of you know people, for sure, you are smarter than they are, and they're more successful. Yeah, what do you do with that? This is a dumb idea, and it's a dumb idea for me to share this, but the other day, I thought it'd be fun to take an IQ test with Jeremy Neckers, our administrative pastor, just like a little friendly competition. Final scores will not be shared. I'll say that. I was like, what? That was a stupid idea. What was I trying to accomplish? We don't all have the same gifts and opportunities and capacity. Jesus himself tells a parable of the talents. And the gist is one person gets one bag of money or resources, right? Another person gets double that, they get two. And then another person gets five, to which we would say, not fair. And Jesus goes, yeah, it's kind of a bummer, isn't it? And the point of the story is actually each person is not just responsible, but held accountable to what they do with what they have been given. And that's true for each one of us here. And we hate it. I don't want to think about how to steward the one or two or three bags that I've been given. I'm wondering why that guy has five and what he did to deserve that. I don't want to pick too much on social media. I know it's super easy to do for people like me. Because there are a lot of good things. There are a lot of positive things and benefits and things that are good. But we bring to it, and here's the perfect storm that can happen. We bring our unrealistic expectations to it. We already had those within us. For what we're going to accomplish, who we're going to become someday. And even if you are dead on, you become exactly that person, chances are your timeline is off, that you grossly underestimate how long it's going to take to do that. I heard someone say this week that we often compare our chapter 2 with somebody else's, like chapter 22, and then we get really discouraged. But the point is we bring our unrealistic expectations. You combine that with an increased awareness of the phenomenal success of a small percentage of people, or people who are incredibly successful at like a really super young age, and we blast that out to the world like it's normal, and then on top of that, we curate an image of ourselves that's not based in reality. Like your social media feed, like everyone else's, is the highlights. It's the highlight reel. It's the lighting is right and the background. Nobody posts like awkwardly trying to get out of the gas station bathroom without touching the handle or whatever. Those aren't the moments we think we want to preserve and post to the world. And unfortunately, we're robbed of our joy along the way. By the way, we do that with or without the technology that we have. Like cavemen were going, how did that guy get that stone wheel? Or what, I don't know what they were worried about back then. But then comes our insecurity. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm insecure about my body or my face or my sense of fashion or my job, my status, my personality. And then comes disappointment. My job's not good enough. My story is not good enough. My lifestyle, you know, on and on. I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. And instead of gratitude and contentment and ultimately joy, we have this feeling of, and it shows up differently, entitlement or sadness or jealousy. What about him? Why not? You know, why her? And we have this nagging sense that it's not enough. But not John. He's able to live and to celebrate Jesus' surge in popularity, even as his own followers left him. Even as his remaining followers were like, John, hey, you need to start feeling upset about this. And he said, no, I have peace about this. In fact, the word he uses is joy. And obviously, again, we're all, you know, joy for the world, right? But joy, even when it means for John a definite change in his future, his status, his role, he disappears from the spotlight. I would argue that John could do this because he knew three things very quickly, and I want to land on the third, but he knew his identity, his calling, and his limitations. First off, he knew who he was. He said, I am the voice. I'm the voice. That's who I am. John, are you the Messiah? Because everybody would be pretty pumped if you'd say yes. Nope. All right, John, are you the prophet? We'll settle for that. Sorry to disappoint you. John knew who God created him to be. He knew, to use a phrase Thomas Merton uses, he knew his true self. What that also means, and this is why this is important for us, John knew who he was not. He also knew who he wasn't created to be. He was able, when other people tried to pressure him to be someone else, John could say no. And I think this is really big for us because often we don't live out of this and we end up spinning our wheels trying to be someone that we're not. And this shows up differently for all of us in this room. Some of us, for example, are introverts, right? And we live in a world that often rewards extroverted behavior. Can we agree on that? And so what do? We go to the party. It's like, yeah, hey, everyone. And we'd rather be, you know, among the trees of the forest alone or whatever. That just me? Okay. Some of us feel, it's different, right? Some of us feel pressure to like be beautiful, put together 24/7. Others of us feel pressure to always have the answers, to always be the expert in the room. I grew up in a church kind of culture where in the 80s and 90s, where especially if you're in leadership, you don't admit any weakness. Confidence is everything. Coffee is for closers. Nobody? Don't let them know that you're afraid, that you have any weaknesses or vulnerabilities, and that was sort of put up and held up. Again, it's different, but we waste so much emotional energy trying to be someone we're not. I love the picture in the Old Testament of David as a young man who agrees to one-on-one combat, fight Goliath. You probably know the story. And he agrees to do that for the low, low stakes of the future of the nation. And King Saul, right, says, okay, if you're going to do this, at least wear my fancy, expensive armor. Loads David up, head to toe in all of his armor. And David, this young guy, is just walking around like overweighted, you know, weighed down, awkwardly, uncomfortably. And he just goes, and by the way, this would take a lot of courage. King Saul, sir, thank you for your support. This isn't me. I can't wear all this stuff. And he takes it off and walks out in his pajamas or whatever he had on when he came in. There's an old Hasidic tale that it reveals both our tendency to want to be someone and the importance someone else and the ultimate importance of being who God created us to be. Rabbi Zusa, when he was an old man, he said, in the coming world, they will not ask me, why were you not Moses? They will ask me, why were you not Zusa? The point being, that's probably a day coming for all of us when God will say, why weren't you more to me, Matt? Because I don't want to be that guy. I want other things. We don't ultimately believe that God has created us as we are, with the personality, the gifts, and the capacities for a reason. John knew his identity. He knew, secondly, his calling. In fact, you could argue that his calling came out of the fact that he knew who he was. I think we spend a lot of time and energy wrestling with our vocation. It's another way of talking about that. I'm trying to figure out this piece. What's God created me to do? What am I supposed to do with my life? And just a little bit of a heads up, that's not a one-time question. That's not just like when I'm 18 or when I'm 25. No, as different experiences and seasons and circumstances, that's something that comes up again and again throughout our lives. And the older that I get, the more I'm convinced that one of the best ways to figure this out is just to like live your life. Because in the course of your daily experiences and trying things, you begin to discover, oh, I'm actually really good at this. And, you know, you're in this area and people say, you ought to consider. And then you do other things and people go, maybe don't quit your day job, or however they jokingly say the truth. Yeah, we discover it often as we go. The point is that I think a lot of this, we think of it in terms of external, like what do I want to accomplish and what do I want, and we think of, you know, money or success or prestige or legacy or reputation or whatever. I think it's meant to flow out of who we are, who God created each one of us uniquely to be. John knew his calling, he knew his identity, and then here's the one I want to just spend a minute on. John knew his limits. What? Okay, here we go. John 3:27, he says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. All I can do is be myself. All I can do are the things God has given me to do. We've each been given gifts. We each have things to offer. Paul in Romans 12 says we have different gifts, but according to the grace given to each one of us, that they all come from God, that they're gifts given to us by him. And again, there are some roles we flourish in, we come alive. There are some things that you do where you go, I can't wait to wake up and to do this. And there are other things where we just die. We just wither up and it is not a good experience. John knew his limits. No, I'm not the Messiah. But John, everybody's going to be leaving you, and this is, I know, but this is as far as I need to go. This is what God has given me to do, and so I'm at peace, and I experience, and I count it like a joy to be able to play the role that I've played. I'm not here to be everything. This tendency that we have, almost all of us, to pretend like we don't have limits, do you know where this comes from? Like, it's like the beginning of the story. I mean, Adam and Eve, the very beginning in the garden, they are tempted to eat from the tree God told them not to, so that they could become, the promise was, false promise, they could become like God. We talk about God and we use words like omnipresent, that God is everywhere at once or has that ability, right? What do? I can be there. I can make it. Yes? Sure. I'll squeeze that in. We attempt to do the same thing. God is described as omnipotent. That is all powerful. And again, what do we say? I can fix that. Count me in. I can solve that. I'll figure it out somehow. And we wonder why we end up feeling frazzled and burned out and joyless. I mean, even Jesus, who was the embodiment of the divine, even Jesus had limits. He wasn't omnipowerful. Do you know how I know that? Because he got like hungry and tired. He wasn't omnipresent. He gave up all the omnis, right? He wasn't omnipresent because he was in one place at a time. I don't even think he was omniscient because he asked questions. Like he had to learn to read and everything else. Didn't know everything. And on top of all that, he was surrounded by a flood of needy, desperate people, and Jesus said no all the time. No, not right now. I got to move on. I got to go to the next place. Jesus understood his identity, and that goes back to when he was baptized by John, and the voice of God said, "You are my son. Before you accomplish, before you literally save the world, I want you to know you're my son, whom I love." He knew his calling. I'm here, I'm the Messiah, and through my life, death, and resurrection, the kingdom of God is going to be ushered into this world. And he knew his limitations. That there's only so much he could do in 3 years, right? And even after he left, there was tons of need, tons of hurting, and again, desperate people. And yet his dying breath was, he said, "It is finished." That God's done what God needs to do in and through me. And so we need to see both our capacity and our limits as a way of God getting our attention as a means by which God actually directs us and shows us what God wants us to do. It's the way that he grows us and changes us. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Church, he lists some of the limitations that we've got to actually accept. And there are more than just this, but I think his categories are helpful, that we need to do some work of discernment in looking at, for example, our limits based on our personality. You have a unique personality. That means that we can't all do the same things because of our wiring. I realized that I could never run for like public office. I like to think I'm like tough, but my skin is actually super thin, and I would just cry myself to sleep like every night. So that's probably not a good thing, right? That I probably shouldn't do that. I am not a good administrator. Thankfully, Jeremy with a super high IQ handles a lot of that around here. If I had to be an event planner, like if I had to worry about the centerpiece, it would be terrible. It would be the worst possible thing. I could list a lot of things, but you know, according to our personality and our gifts, you need to look at your season of life, right? If you're a parent of like small kids, enough said. If you are caring right now for elderly, aging parents, that's a season that you're in, that's going to thereby limit you in a way. Time, energy, resources. If you're in a season of preparation, college, grad school, you're preparing to start a business, it's a particular season with accompanying limits. You need to look at your life situation. If you're single, that is a limitation. If you're married, that's a limitation. According to Paul, it's actually a bigger limitation than being single. It could be you're dealing with an illness or you're recovering in a way. All these things are part of our life situation. And then the last one I'll mention right now is you need to look at our emotional, physical, intellectual, otherwise, right? Capacities. How much can you do and still be healthy? You ever ask yourself that? Some people have like a really large plate. Other people, we have like a really small, like Pizza King, local reference, Pizza King plate. Like, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. Yeah, I know exactly. You know someone like that where like you're like, hey, can you, oh my goodness, I am overwhelmed, I can't take it. Well, I was gonna ask if you could pass the butter, but okay. But that really comes from, there are obviously areas where our plate is small and areas where we have larger capacity depending on, for each one of us, what it is. We are invited, in light of this reality, to receive the gift, say it with me, of limits. That's different than fighting them tooth and nail. That's different than denying them. That's different than running through them like they're a brick wall and we have to receive them as a gift. And this is challenging because our culture, and a lot of good comes out of this, where our culture goes, oh, you don't think you can run a mile in faster than 4 minutes? Watch this. Or whatever the barrier is in science and technology, we're constantly pushing the limits. That's fine, right? In most cases. I'm talking about how God has uniquely wired us in the ways that we deny repeatedly that we have them, and we end up burnt out and just joyless and done because we have limits and we need to learn to see them as a gift. I mean, how many of you think about, oh, this overwhelms me, or I don't know why I need so much sleep, but thank God that person is so much smarter than me, right? We don't usually think that way, but God has given us unique things. We live in light. And so the challenge is to kind of live up to our full capacity. We're not denying our potential, but to do that in a way that also honors our God-given limits. So maybe that means for you doing some inventory. Here's one way you know. Is there an area of your life that just produces chronic, you're chronically tired, anxious, overwhelmed, Like, it's not just a season thing, but like every time it just drains the life out of you. That could be a clue, could be, that you're pushing past your limits. I like how Peter Scazzaro puts it. Maturity in life is when someone is living joyfully within their God-given limits. So how do we get there? Again, we are open to who God's made us to be. We learn to say yes to that. That means by definition, we also say no and get used to saying no to a whole bunch of other things. Matt, are you the Messiah? Yes. No. I mean, no. I can't do it all. I'm not omnipotent or omnipresent or omniscient. I want to invite Jessica to come on up, and we're going to close in a minute with a song, but final few questions. Just to summarize, first question, who are you? And some of you know immediately. Others of us have no clue. Others of us think we know, but maybe we don't know as much as we think. That in fact, we have lots of other voices saying you need to be like this, you need to look like that, you need to fit this part or this role, and it's actually not the voice of God saying you are my son, you are my daughter, this is who I've created you to be. How can you live into more of your true self? And that takes time. It's very slow. In a lot of ways, I feel like I'm right dead in the middle of it at this stage of my life, trying to discern that. What are you called to do? You can rule out a bunch of things you're not called to do right away, right? Depending on how well you know the answer to this. Yeah. Yeah. What are you called to do in this season, not for all time, but for right now? And then maybe most importantly for us, what are your limitations? Can you name them? Are you living inside or way outside of them? Where is there unhealth in your life because you can't say no? A person can receive only what's been given them by God. Nothing more and nothing less. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we just pause to say thank you, to recognize that you have gifted uniquely each and every one of us here in this room with a personality, a body, a story, gifts, passions. Lord, help us, instead of just going around to everyone around us asking, who am I, who am I, what am I supposed to look like, help us to actually go to you as a primary source of who you've created us to be and what you've given us to do. Lord, I pray that each one of us could hear your voice saying, you are my son, you are my daughter, you're my child, before you do or accomplish or succeed or fail or go out and do anything. May we find rest in that. And Lord, help us to honor our limits, to recognize more quickly when we're exceeding them so we don't go so far over that line, to begin to kind of pull it back with your help, with your perspective, your resources. Lord, help us to come to a place of acceptance that the greatest gift we can offer ourselves and the world around us is to be the person that you have created us fundamentally to be without apology. In Jesus' name, amen.